Suppose you decided to read the book of Revelation. Perhaps it was one evening when, well, you didn't have anything else to do. And there was nothing interesting on television. So you got in your comfortable chair, your favorite chair, and cleaned your glasses and started reading the last book of the Bible. The first thing that you would discover in that book is that it is about judgment. The first verse of the first chapter informs us that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the rest of the chapter pictures him as judge. And then, as you read chapters 2 through 19, you discover that Jesus is the judge. He judges the church in chapters 2 and 3, and the world, beginning in chapter 4 through 19. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as King of the Jews. In the Gospel of Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. And in the Gospel of John, he is the Son of God. But in the book of Revelation, he is the judge of the church, and the judge of the entire world. Now let me ask you a question. You just read the book of Revelation. What are we to gain from reading that book? Well, I think for most people it's obvious that it satisfies our curiosity about what happens just before Jesus returns. But the book wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity. One of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to comfort persecuted Christians. It was written during a time when the Roman emperor demanded worship. That led to persecution. As a result, some were suffering even to death. That's mentioned in Revelation 9:1-9, 2:10, 2:13, 6:9, and other passages as well. It must have looked like as if the wicked were in control and that evil would prevail. John wrote to reassure believers that the Lord will ultimately deal with the nations, judge sin, and establish his kingdom and bring about everlasting righteousness. But we're not being persecuted. So what should be our response to that revelation of Jesus as judge in the future? What should be our response when we contemplate the fact that God is going to judge? Although it's not mentioned in the book of Revelation, there is a reaction to the future judgment of God that is mentioned in Psalm 75 that we ought to become aware of. So may I invite you to look with me at the 75th Psalm. It is a psalm of thanksgiving, but it contemplates God's judgment. This is the psalm that you ought to read when you contemplate God's judgment, whether it's in the book of Revelation, the 75th Psalm, or some other passage. When God is judged, destroys the wicked, and establishes righteousness is what the 75th Psalm is all about. Now, I need to point out that the passage is going to talk about the judgment of God. It does not specify a particular judgment that he has in mind. However, there seems to be some indications that this may be the Assyrian invasion in the days of Hezekiah. That may be the historical setting of this story. Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 tell us that Sennacherib from Assyria surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And as we go through this psalm, we will see that there are some references here and there that seem to support the idea that this is a reference to that particular occasion. Ultimately, the psalm looks forward to that moment in history when the Lord will return to the earth and reign in righteousness. So, it clearly is talking about God's judgment. The psalmist is contemplating that future judgment. Someone has said it is a song of the second advent concerning the nearness of the judge with the cup of wrath. That may be partly here, but clearly there are some historical references as well. So let's look at the psalm. He begins with a simple thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Now, this verse is rather vague. Clearly, he's thanking God. That's clear. He says that twice. We give thanks to you. We give thanks. But then he says, for your wondrous works, that's the vague part of the verse, and how that declares his name is not specified. So, as we look at the passage, it becomes clear that the wondrous works that God has done for Israel declare that he is nearby and ready to work on their behalf. So he thanks God for what God has done, and that his works indicate that he's personally nearby. All God's wondrous works declare he is near to deliver his chosen and punish his foes. All his mighty works give proof that he cares. So what particular work does he have in mind here? So the first thing he does is he gives thanks. The second thing he does in this passage is he talks about the judgment of God. Now notice, in verse 1, the first part of this passage just consists of one verse. In that first verse, he's thanking God for God's wondrous works. It's not until we get to verse 2 and following that he tells us what work he has in mind, and it's a work of judgment. Look at verse 2. When I chose the proper time, I will judge righteously. Now, clearly, God is the speaker. He has said that he will judge when he decides the time is right. So verse 1 talks about his wondrous works that declare his name and show that he's near. Verse 2 tells us, it has to do with judgment. And he says, I choose the proper time. I will, and when I do, I'll judge righteously. Interesting. God chooses the time he will judge. Jesus spoke of the coming tribulation and he said, such has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be, in Mark 13:19. Then he adds later in the passage in verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Interesting. Jesus said, only God knows the time. The psalmist said, God does it when he desires to do it. So whenever God judges, this verse declares, it will be a righteous judgment. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Psalm 75 verse 2 says, when the proper time comes, God will judge. And when he judges, it'll be a righteous judgment. Look at verse 3. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillows firmly, Selah. Oh boy. He's going to judge. And according to verse 3, it's the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth. So this is clearly talking about some eschatological future judgment that hasn't happened yet. The Hebrew word translated dissolve means to melt, to faint, to dissolve. So the material word world in the scripture is often compared to a building with its foundation and pillars. And the moral world is described by that same figure. So the earth and its inhabitants are dissolved, and yet I set up its pillars firmly. So the picture, the image, the figure of speech is of a building. And it's going to be dissolved, but in the meantime, I set its pillars firmly. So the judgment can devastate the world, but he will sustain it nonetheless. Or, as one has said, even though his judging causes the earth to quake, he will sustain it. Now, God's coming to judge. It'll be a righteous judgment. So now he gives a warning. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Now, beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 6, in essence, there is the call of the wicked to repent. The writer said that they are to stop boasting. If they had, if we have assigned the right date to this, being the issue of the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem, and you remember the story back in Isaiah, you will recall that Sennacherib sent a delegation to negotiate with Jerusalem to surrender. The head of that negotiation was Rabshakeh. Some have suggested that if that is the historical setting, this verse is really perhaps directed toward Rabshakeh and his colleagues, that you just don't boast and don't lift up your horn. Interesting. Someone has said, God warns the wicked to change their heart attitude toward him. They should not arrogantly defy God. Lifting up horns is a metaphor from the animal world, signifying a denying self-confidence. He says, do not be boastful. Quit your bragging to the wicked. Do not, who do you think you are? Don't be so proud, self-confident, and unbending. Don't exalt yourself with conceit. So there's a warning now. God's going to judge. You just be careful about how boastful and proud and arrogant you are. Do not lift your horn on high, verse 5. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, you cannot appreciate what's going on in this passage unless you understand the figures of speech. Why does he keep bringing up horn? He said in verse 4, do not lift up your horn. He says in verse 5, do not lift up your horn on high. So he repeats it and he adds on high. Now, what's that about? What is lifting up your horn on high? We hear horn, we think of a saxophone or a trumpet or something, right? Well, the horn is the horn of an animal. Animals defiantly lifted up their horn as a sign of strength against their foe. Oxen refused to bow their neck to the yoke. So that's the backdrop of verse 5. Do not lift up your horn arrogantly against God and others. And don't speak with a stiff neck. That's referring to the oxen who refuses to bow its neck to a yoke. So using these figures from the animal world, God is warning the wicked about proudful boasting of their strength and their stubborn resistance to His will. The wicked refuse to bow before God as an ox tossing its neck refuses the yoke. Moreover, the wicked should not speak with a stiff neck, that is, in stubborn rebellion against God. Now, in verse 6, he gives the warning. I'm sorry, the reason for the warning. He says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south." You see what's missing? The north is conspicuous by its absence. It's not mentioned because no one would look to the north, to Assyria, for help, because they were the ones coming to attack. So you wouldn't look for them for the help. So what this verse is saying, the exaltation, your help, does not come from any direction. You will not be delivered by the ungodly when God chooses to judge. The lifting up does not come from any human source. Not the east, not the west, not the south. Nor any earthly source. Not the east, nor the west, nor the south. Your exaltation, your salvation, your deliverance is not coming from human earthly sources. Verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. The psalmist warned the wicked that because God is the judge, they will experience His full wrath. Don't be exalted by your strength. Don't be exalted by an alliance with someone else, because all that's futile. Don't be like a dumb animal raising your horn. Don't be like a dumb animal stiffening your neck. God will judge. He's more powerful than all those. He explains in verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Now this is again a highly figurative passage of Scripture. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup full of red mixed wine of His wrath. And He shall pour it out, and the wicked of the earth shall drink it. So as sovereign judge, God forces His enemies to drink all the wine of judgment that He has prepared for them, and they cannot escape doing so. By the way, in some ancient nations, kings made convicted criminals drink poison wine. Perhaps that's the imagery here, that you stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people, God's going to give you a cup of wine of His wrath in judgment. So, He's talked about the judgment of God on the wicked. The third thing He does is He vows to praise. Look at verse 9. "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." Now He's just talked, I mean, virtually the whole psalm, except for the first verse so far, has been about God's judgment. And now He says, "But I'm going to declare forever, I will sing forever the praises of God." He concludes by praising God publicly and in song for judging His enemies. He vows to sing praises to God because of the triumph of the righteous over the wicked. This is very important. Someone has said in the last two verses, the Lord Jesus is still the speaker. He will sing praises forever to the God of Jacob, the God who has exalted His unworthy people, the horns of the wicked, that is their strength and honor, he will cut off, but the power and glory of the righteous shall increase. Now, whether it's the Lord or the psalmist, the point is that after there is the judgment of the wicked, there is the praise of God. Connect the two. He's praising God for the judgment of the wicked. That's the context in this passage. Look at verse 10. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now he says, I'm going to sing God's praises. And then he immediately mentions judgment again. Judgment of the wicked and the exaltation of the righteous. So the wickedly proudly lift up their horns. We saw that in verse 4. But God will take away the very strength they have and about which they boast. The wicked will lose their strength, but God's people will gain their strength. So as I mentioned before, the horns symbolize strength. And they picture animals. Israel's enemies are losing their strength, but God's people will grow stronger. God cuts off the defiance of all the wicked and exalts the righteous. And that will cause praise. Now, put these verses together. He starts out talking about judgment. He then says in verse 9, I will sing praises to God, and then goes right back and talks about judgment. So I have to conclude that the praise in verse 9 is connected to the judgment. You see what I'm saying? So the sum is simple. When you contemplate God's judgment, thank Him and praise Him for judging at the right time and judging righteously. I mean, that's what this psalm promises. I'll decide what is the right time, and when I judge, I'll judge righteously. And then he describes God's judgment, perhaps with a reference to some historical situation in Old Testament times. But at one point he says, God's going to judge all the inhabitants of the earth. So he is saying, when you contemplate God's judgment, whenever it is, thank Him and vow to praise Him for judging at the right time and judging righteously. Now, having said that, I think there's a point in this passage I want to point out that is not directly related to the overall message, but it's there. And it is this. Exaltation comes from the Lord. This passage clearly teaches He exalts one and puts down another. So look to Him for promotion and beware of proudly boasting about your own strength. That's here. The other observation I would make is since I began the discussion talking about the book of Revelation, there's something else I want to say about it. I said one of the purposes was to clarify the comfort of persecuted Christians. And that's true. I'm not denying that. The other purpose is to challenge complacent Christians. And I get that from reading chapters 2 and 3. Those are the seven letters to the seven churches. And some of them were lax. Some of them were lukewarm. The Ephesians had lost their first love. Actually, they left it. They didn't just lose it. Pergamos and Thyatira allowed things they ought not. The Laodiceans were lukewarm. So John wanted to challenge them to steadfastness and perseverance. So he writes to remind them that the Lord is returning and his reward is with him. 22:12. A big message in the book of Revelation is to the overcomer. And I think in those seven letters to the seven churches, the overcomer are those who overcome. They are the faithful Christians, not just all Christians. So he's saying, I want to challenge you. I want to comfort the persecuted, but I want to challenge you. Don't be overcome. Be an overcomer. So I just want to throw in that since I started with the book of Revelation, I should mention that. But the real message in Psalm 76 is when contemplating God's judgment of the world, the book of Revelation does not mention praise, but Psalm 75 does. It teaches that it is appropriate to praise God for his just judgment. Now think about that for a minute. This is really kind of staggering. Thank God for his judgment? If the situation that provoked this psalm was the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem, then it is appropriate to praise God for his just judgment of the wicked of this world, such as the defeat of the Assyrians. Make sense? Now, we don't know for certain that that's the case here. That's a guess. But let's use a modern illustration. Perhaps the best I can think of, in perhaps the history of the world, is would it have been appropriate to thank God for the death of Hitler? Nobody has a problem with that. Would that be a just judgment on that man? Absolutely. So praise God. The Germans were defeated. Hitler died. Thank God for that. I wonder how many Christians prayed for that during World War II. So this psalm is teaching us that it is appropriate to praise God for his just judgment. Verse 3 mentions all the inhabitants of the earth, which would include the future judgment of the tribulation. In that case, it is appropriate to praise God for his just judgment. Now, our problem is that we do not praise God enough, and we certainly do not praise him enough for his judgment. You agree? When was the last time you thanked God for a judgment? And when I point my finger at you, I'm pointing three at me. I don't know that we do that. I really think we don't praise God enough. And throw in that formula, I don't think we praise him enough for his judgment. We need to praise God more, including praying for his judgment, but praising him for his judgment. At a conference of Presbyterians in Omaha, Nebraska, the attendees were given helium-filled balloons and told to release them at some point in the service when they felt like expressing the joy in their heart. Since they were Presbyterians, they weren't free to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, like Pentecostals or Baptists might do. All through the service, balloons ascended. But when it was all over, one-third of the balloons were unreleased. Many of us, more often, need to let our balloons of praise ascend. Let's praise God more, including for his just judgment. Father, we thank you for your revelation that you are just and that you want us to be like you, meaning just. And we thank you that that just judgment is yours. And Lord, we thank you that you have judged people like Hitler, and there are people in the world today that need that just judgment just like he got. Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.